It's important that the songs that we sing as the church, we don't choose just because we like the melody or the musicality of it. But we need to pay close attention to what these songs declare, what they tell us about God. Because the thing that actually causes us to worship is the truth that is actually conveyed in those songs, the truth of who God is. And if you listen to every song we sang this morning, about majesty, about God's holiness, about the throne of God. If you look through the entire book of Revelation, the driving theme that all of it centers around is the throne of God. And we're going to see that today in this passage. So why don't we pray? And we're going to get into God's word together. Revelation chapter 4. Heavenly Father, it is the times like these, Lord, we have the honor and we have the privilege of coming before you and sitting at your feet, listening to your holy word and asking your Holy Spirit to give us your understanding, that we might understand, that we might hear and we might receive what your word declares to us. And Lord, our default is to see things in an earthly manner. But Lord, you have created us for heaven. You have created us to see and know the one who sits enthroned above, to know you, our Creator, Father God, to know Christ, our Savior, whom all things were created through, and the Spirit of God, the agent at work in creation and in bringing about eternal life to us, Lord. So we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your redemption of us. We thank you for this time, and we pray that you would bless it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've heard the term, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And in the book of Revelation, that first act, Jesus is painting a picture for John. That John is dictating, he's writing down. Now remember, the book of Revelation or the revealing begins with John hearing a loud voice like a trumpet behind him. He turns around and he sees seven golden lampstands, and he sees one like the Son of Man, Jesus, in the midst of the lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand. And then he begins to command John to write down everything that he sees, everything that must soon take place. And so he begins to write down seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And each of these churches is a portrait of what that church was like in that historical time period of the end of the first century. Now, we had the seven cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we've just left that section of Revelation. We've wrapped it up with the church of Laodicea. Now, do you remember what that church was all about? If Philadelphia was the faithful church, we had Laodicea was the lukewarm. The lukewarm church. And Jesus says, I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, to purchase from me garments of white. You see, that church was compromised. It had become like the unbelieving world around us. It had become lukewarm in its passions and its zeal, and it cared more about the world thought than what Christ thought of them. Instead of impacting the culture around, they were swayed by the culture. And that's what we face. The church faces it in every generation, but we face it in this generation. We have before, we are facing it now, and we will face it again, where there is a temptation within the church to just accept the worldly teachings and doctrines around us so we don't stand out, so we don't get criticized, and we don't become a target in our culture and society. And yet, if we don't stick out, then what do people have to look to? If we're not a beacon of light, why would they go to a place of darkness? And so we are to be the light of Christ in all things. Now, I want to remind you the main point of the entire book of Revelation. Think about what you've learned so far. What is the main storyline, the main point of Revelation? Is it doom and gloom? Or is it hope and victory? It's hope and victory. You see, Revelation for the believer is all about Jesus' victory. For the unbeliever, it's about God's judgment. But we know as believers, we've passed from judgment to life. And so we take that focus that this book is about the victory of Jesus and how his church overcomes the world. Do you remember that driving exhortation Jesus gave to many of the seven churches to overcome, to hold fast his name? And so the church, in the end of human history, the legacy of the church is that the church overcomes. That no matter what Satan, the dragon, throws at the church, whatever world powers come against the church overcomes and Jesus wins the victory. Now, I gave my 9-year-old Landon a little pocket Bible of the New Testament. This wasn't some deeply thought out gift that I gave him. I was going through my drawer. I had an extra one. I'm downsizing whatever I can. And I'm like, hey, buddy, you want this? And he's like, yeah, cool. Okay, here you go. Little did I know this young boy would end up bringing, he's like, can I put it in my pocket? Sure, totally. He ends up bringing that Bible for the last 2 months, every single place he goes. But not only does he bring it, he reads it. So he's in the truck and we're all just listening to the radio, going for a drive. He's reading it the whole time. He's outside playing and then he stops and he's reading this New Testament. And he's like, Dad, I just finished Matthew. Wow, good job, buddy. You like started it yesterday. Okay. And he's like, and then like 3 days later, he's like, Dad, I finished John. I'm like, wait, did you read Mark and Luke? Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. And then he's like, oh, I finished Acts. I finished Galatians, Ephesians. So in 2 months' time, he's gone all the way from Matthew to just the other night, he finished 1 John. He is very close to finishing the whole New Testament in a couple months, and he's 9 years old. And I'm looking at this going, I did not encourage this. Like, this isn't because of me. Like, I just gave him a Bible, not thinking, and he's eating it up. So now, obviously, I'm trying to encourage that in him. But he was reading in bed, and it was time to go to bed. And I'm like, buddy, you got to turn off your light, go to bed. I mean, he's reading God's word. I'm like, well, read to me. Where are you at? It's 1 John chapter 4. And he read a passage that really tells us and summarizes Revelation for us. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. We live in a time of false prophets and misinformation, do we not? Test the spirits. Don't believe everything you see on social media or what other people say, but test it. Okay. By this, you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. He comes into the book of Revelation, right? He's already been involved in human history ever since the time of the church. Look at this. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You always hear that verse quoted, right? Well, remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, who's in the world? Satan and his kingdom. And guess who overcomes him and is greater than him? Jesus and all those whom Jesus is in, you and I. Because he's actually saying here, you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So Jesus in you is greater, and that is why we overcome. Now, a revelation is all about pictures, and I began by saying a picture is worth 1,000 words. Now, I'm not going towards the political realm, but I'm going to make a point from political scenarios that have happened recently. I was watching Hulu the other night, and the first thing that came up was this. Do you see this image? It looks like the Capitol building is on fire at night. Now, I'm going to say this right off the bat. What happened at the Capitol building, from what I can tell, was absolutely wrong Anybody who entered the premises, who committed acts of violence, vandalism, whatever, should be arrested and prosecuted to the full extent of the law, no matter what side they're on. That was foolish, and anybody who went there and went in and committed any of these things should be held accountable. Very simple, okay? Now, but here's the thing, the point I want to make up. This picture tells a story. It's worth a thousand words. This is the same event. You show these two pictures, it tells a different story. Now, I could convince you from the first one that it was this huge coup and insurrection and violence, and I can convince you from this one it was just a patriotic demonstration. The truth is somewhere in between, is it not? But I could portray whatever I want with the picture. Look at this one. Protesters, combating officers, tearing down barriers. Doesn't look very peaceful. And then I could show you this one. And everything looks okay. My point is this. A picture paints a thousand words. And we live in a world that will pull pictures. That first picture I showed was filtered, doctored up, to convince everybody of a narrative. And there might be truth to it, there might not be. But somebody else can take that same image, they could throw this one up there and say, no, it was just a patriotic demonstration. You're left going, what was true? The reality is this, a picture tells a thousand words, and if you give a wrong picture, you can give a wrong impression and tell a story in a way that didn't actually happen. And that's happening all over the place. No matter what issue is going on in the world today, the media and social media are cherry-picking photos and information to convince you of whatever they want you to believe. That is the manipulation of media. That is today. And many people have a false picture and a false view of God. They pick out what this person says and that person, and they end up believing all kinds of things that are not true about God. They do the same thing about heaven and the eternal state. What happens when we die? They take the things they like, they prefer, and it creates a false narrative. A whole system of belief that's not founded in truth. I could defend either one of the positions I just posted based on pictures and headlines. I could convince you it was a full-out insurrection. I could convince you it was a full-out protest and it was peaceful. I could tell whatever story you want. But the truth is oftentimes covered up these days. And I want us to understand the truth of who God is, the eternal state, and the things that are going to happen. We need a true, unfiltered, undoctored picture of heaven, of who actually sits upon the throne, who rules and reigns over all this mess. Because that is what Jesus is calling John to. He's calling John up and away from earthly things, because he was just focusing on the churches, their persecution, and all that they would be facing in this world. And now he tells John, Jesus does, come up here. Look at this. And there's an open door in heaven. And so he's drawing him away from earthly things into heavenly things. That is what God wants of you and I today. To pull us away from those things that aren't as important as we think they are, into the things of Christ and his kingdom that truly matter. So let's read it together. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4, and we will see this picture that is worth far more than a thousand words. Revelation 4 is really the beginning of Act 2 in Revelation, and it begins to show us the heavenly realm and the things that are happening behind the scenes of earthly events, where they originate from. So, Revelation 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You can be seated. There are some sections to this heavenly vision in this picture. There is the open door, there's the throne room, and the four living creatures. Everything revolves around the throne. Who is on the throne, what is around the throne, what comes from the throne, and what is before the throne. Now, I want to call your attention to the very last verse, verse 11. This is a song of worship and praise, and it is going to help us understand the point of this section of Scripture. It says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." You see, the act of worship is to ascribe or give worth to someone or something. These 24 elders, these four living creatures, are praising God Almighty, giving worth to him. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So God Almighty is being worshiped for his acts of creation. Revelation 5, God the Son becomes the focus, not the one who is sitting on the throne, but the one who approaches the throne as the Lamb who was slain, and he is then worshiped in song for his redemption of humanity. So today is God as creator, and that is how he is being worshiped. Keep that in mind as we look at these verses. The first reference is to time. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, we have to always define words like this, "after this." Well, after what is he referring to? Well, you look at Revelation 2 and 3, that is the "this" that John is referring to. The letters to the seven churches, when Jesus spoke to him and said, "Write down this letter to the church of Ephesus and the church of Philadelphia and Laodicea." After he records for them all the things that Jesus says they are doing well, what they are not doing well, what they must do to correct things, and how they are to overcome in faith the persecutions and suffering that is going to afflict the church. He then says, "After this, I looked," and now he has a second vision. The first one, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I don't know if this happened on the same day. That's a lot to digest in one day, and a lot to write down, but whatever happened, he looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. He sees this door above, and Jesus gives him invitation. He says, "Come up here," meaning John is down, he's on earth. Jesus says from above, "Come up here, come and see." and I will show you what must take place after this. So in regards to human history, many of the events he refers to in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches and what they will face, are the things that were going to happen in the very real present day historical context for those churches. Now he says, I'm going to show you the things that will take place after those things, after this in human history. And he begins by showing what is going on in heaven. Now, this is the behind-the-scenes tour of heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to an amusement park and got a behind-the-scenes tour, or if you remember the storyline of The Wizard of Oz. Anybody? Think about it. You have Dorothy, a young girl from Kansas, who is swept up in a tornado with her little dog Toto, and they're whisked away to the magical land of Oz. Upon arriving and figuring out where she's at, she starts to meet some characters. She meets a scarecrow who needs a brain, a tin man that needs a heart, and a lion that needs courage. And they're told to follow the yellow brick road, and as they do, and they're on this adventure, they end up meeting the Wizard of Oz, this booming voice and big floating head, very ominous, and he says, I'll give you what you are after, the things you are seeking. The brain, the heart, the courage, the way home. But you have to bring me the broom of the witch. And so they go on this adventure, face the witch, go on. They get it. They come back to the wizard, and he says, come back tomorrow. And then Toto runs around, grabs the curtain, pulls it back, and they get a behind-the-scenes look at who the wizard really is. Some old man from Kansas. He got swept up. He was in a balloon, hot air balloon, that ended up taking him to the wonderful, magical land of Oz. And he was pretending. He didn't have any real power, but he still convinced them that everything that they needed was already in them already. Now, Jesus does something similar, but with a different result. You see, Toto pulls back the curtain and shows this silly old man. Jesus pulls back the curtain and shows the Almighty God who rules and reigns. Dorothy and her friends were not impressed. For me to say that John is impressed is the greatest understatement of 2021 I have made yet. Because John sees behind all the earthly events, and he sees the one who is ruling and reigning over it all. That is the sovereignty of the Lord God Almighty. That nothing happens down here that he has not ordained up there. So whatever you think about our present circumstances, guess what? God is driving this train. He is directing it according to his purposes. Nobody comes to power that God has not allowed, whether we like them, whether we don't like them. He is the one who raises up kings, tears down kings, and he does it all for his good purposes. He uses the righteous and the wicked for his sovereign plan. So whoever rules and reigns over the thrones of the earth, that doesn't matter when we look at who rules and reigns over the throne of heaven. That is what we are called to look upon today, to realize who this one is. But notice the doorway. A door is open in heaven. You see, in times past, historically, there was not an open door to heaven. Sinful man was not allowed in the presence of the Almighty. And so heaven was shut, and everybody went to the place of the dead. But when Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he unlocked the door. He opened it up. Now that human flesh in the person of Jesus was wholly glorified and entered into the throne room of God to sit down at the right hand of the Father, he is the one who has the key of David. Remember, he said that to the churches. He's the one who has the keys of death and Hades because he rose from the dead and conquered the place of the dead. So Jesus is the only one who has the authority to open this door. And notice, Led Zeppelin got it wrong. It is not a stairway to heaven. I mean, they took 12 minutes to explain it, and they still got it wrong. The reality is it is a door, not a stairway. A stairway implies our efforts, our merits, our good works, our activities, and our steps that take us to heaven, none of which could ever get us there. But it is a door that implies an entrance that is opened with a key and by personal invitation. You see, we get to heaven not by working our way there, but by accepting the invitation. It's already open. And he says, come up here. And it says, in an instant, immediately, he is brought into his presence. That's in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. And we'll get to that point I want to make there. But we're told that he sees the doorway and the first voice, the voice of Jesus that he heard before, spoke to him again, and it was like a trumpet. Remember, that means it's loud, but it's also authoritative. It is when a king would make an announcement, a trumpet would sound, and the King of heaven is making an announcement, and Jesus is saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. The first vision he got of Jesus amongst the seven gold lampstands, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, at the time of the second vision and this vision of heaven, he is in the Spirit once again. So whether he was put into a trance and his spirit went up into heaven and his body remained on earth, whether it was a vision he saw, whatever it may be, he was in the Spirit is what the Bible says. He was not in the flesh. He was in the Spirit when he heard the heavenly message that he gave to the church, and he was in the Spirit when he saw the heavenly vision. So, if you want to hear from God and see God, what must you be in? The Spirit or the flesh? The Spirit. And how many of us are spending most of our day in the flesh, feeding the flesh, thinking about the things of the flesh? And we wonder why we don't hear God. Why we don't know what his will is, why we don't love the things that he loves, because we're spending too much time in the flesh. John, however, is in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He doesn't tell us what this one on the throne really looks like. Just his general appearance, but not anything beyond that, because he's too holy. He is the one seated on the throne. And now, I believe that this reference to time at once, when the invitation was given, it wasn't this long progression through time into the heavenly realm. It was an instant, and I believe that is the experience of every person who dies and goes home to be with the Lord. That those who are believers, it is in an instant, they're in through the open door into heaven to behold the Almighty God. It is an instant. It is not time in purgatory waiting to be purified from your sins. Jesus already paid for your sins. It's an instant. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Last Sunday, I told you that one of our members, Fred Graves, went home to be with the Lord. In an instant, he was in the presence of Almighty God. We had another church member this week on Monday, I believe it was, or early Monday morning, and Ed Revere and his wife Olivia. Ed went home to be with the Lord this week. So you can pray for Olivia. And they have an amazing story on even how the Lord brought them to our church about a year ago. And hopefully I can share that sometime. But Ed, in an instant, out of this body and in the presence of the Lord. And here we see that a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And John begins to describe four positions in this heavenly throne room. The one on the throne, those around the throne, what comes from the throne, and what is before the throne. Now I ask you, what do all four of these positions have in common? Don't say nothing. Just this week, one of my kids was doing his schoolwork, and he was asked a question. It's online. What do these two things have in common? He looks at him, and he goes, nothing. They have nothing in common. And I'm like, buddy, If the question says, what do they have in common? They do have something in common. You just don't see it yet. It doesn't say, do they have something in common? It says, what do they have in common? Oh, okay, whatever. So these four positions have something in common. Their relation to the throne. And from their proximity to the throne, they derive their significance, their value. Same is true of you and me. How close you are to the throne of God. How much time you spend before the throne of God in prayer gives you your significance, your bearing, and your value. It is something that is very important. It's what we were created to be, worshipers who are before his throne. Now let's see, if you had a chance to know what God looked like, would you want to know what he looked like? Sure. Too bad. Still going to be a surprise. But we get little indications, and this is a little indication. John tells us he who sat there on that heavenly throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now that's crystal clear to you. You know exactly what that means and all the symbolism tied to it, right? So I can just move on? Okay, you're like, what's jasper? I don't know. What's carnelian? Don't know. Emerald? Maybe. Jasper and carnelian are two precious stones that were found in the breastplate of the high priest. Only the high priest. Okay, so that's an indication of its importance. Jasper is an old, antiquated term. Most likely it was a diamond or a gem like a diamond. It was clear, see-through. It was valued for its purity, much like a diamond, and light, when shined through it, would become prismatic colors projected upon the room and everything around it. So the one sitting on the throne had the appearance of jasper. We're told that the glory of God and his light emanates from him. He is the source of the glory and light. And so his glory emanates out through, as if you would shine a bright light through a pure diamond, and the rainbow of colors would be projected upon everything around. It would be a majestic sight. Carnelian is a red stone like a ruby. Jasper speaks to his purity and his holiness. Carnelian is red and speaks of the price paid on the cross for our sins, but also of his justice, that he is a God of justice. And what we are seeing is the throne room of God before he administers justice upon the earth. He is going to judge the earth once and for all. And that's why the rainbow is present. Because the last time he judged the earth, he did it with a flood, the deluge, and wiped out all of creation except those who were protected by the covenant of grace he gave to Noah, to his family, and to the animals on the ark. And in the same way, God's judgment is going to be poured out on all of creation, on those who are not a part of that covenant of grace. They who are of the covenant of grace will be spared. Those who aren't will not be. And so the rainbow, with the appearance of an emerald. Interesting, we know emeralds are green. Never seen a green rainbow. But whatever that looks like, one commentator said, this is not an arc rainbow. It is a full circle vertically around the throne, because in heaven, it is not a partial fulfillment. It is complete in every way. And what's fascinating is the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, mimics this passage incredibly. You have the throne room of God. You have the rainbow around his throne. You have an expanse above the earth, like crystal, like a sea of glass, which we see here. And above that expanse, that sea of glass, is the throne room of God. You have four living creatures, much like the ones depicted here. It's fascinating. I encourage you, go back and read Ezekiel 1. We'll read some of it together, because it really gives us context for what is happening in the throne room of God here. But this rainbow is God's promise that he will not destroy the earth with the flood again. But anybody read through Revelation, does he destroy the earth again? And it isn't with a flood. But the one who is being worshiped for his acts of creation, remember the end of this chapter? This creator God is being reminded of his judgment of creation once before. And now he is getting ready to judge the earth again. Remember, these are the things that will take place after this. And this is what is being referred to. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." He has established his throne in the heavens. Now, there's three uses of the word heaven in the Bible. There is the sky, the atmosphere of the earth. Atmosphere. Got it. That is referred to as the first heaven. You have the second heaven, which is outer space, another part of creation. And then you have heaven as in the dwelling place of God. Now, we know that Scripture refers to heaven as being above, that Christ came down from heaven, that while he was on the earth, after he died and rose again, he ascended, meaning he went up. Jesus now gives John the invitation to come up here. And then at the second coming of Jesus, when he is going to judge the earth in fire, not in water, and with all kinds of cataclysmic natural disasters, remember the one who created everything, controls creation, Jesus is going to come down, but before that, he calls the church up, right? So it's really fascinating how all of this is described for us and this appearance of the one who sat upon the throne. But now, what about those who are around the throne? God is not alone in the heavenly realm. There are those around the throne, and there are 24 thrones encircling the throne of God. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. What I love about this is in Ezekiel, he sees 24 thrones, but they're empty because heaven's door was closed. Heaven's door is now open, and these thrones are filled with 24 elders. Who are these elders? What do they signify? You have the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the sons of Israel. Well, you have their New Testament fulfillment of the 12 apostles through whom Jesus gave the kingdom to. And the gospel of the kingdom was preached through. So 12 plus 12 is 24. So you have the union of the Old Testament covenant people of God and the New Testament covenant people of God. So these 24 elders symbolize the full community of the covenant people of God. We are told that we will get to sit upon thrones. We will be given crowns, the victor's crowns, if we overcome. Once again, these are all symbolic terms. When you get to heaven, I don't believe there's going to be 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. But this is a picture of a reality that will be happening and experienced by you and I. These 24 elders are a picture. There were also 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament. Generations of priests, basically, is what it says. And so you have the Old and New Testament people of God unified in heaven before God is going to begin his judgment upon the earth. Why? Because they won't be judged. They have passed from judgment to life. Now remember, many things in Revelation are symbolic. For instance, some people want to take a purely literal approach to Revelation. You can't, unless you believe that a seven-headed beast will come out of the sea. And I want to tell you, Godzilla's cousin is not going to come out of the ocean and start attacking the nations of the world. That is not what God's word is teaching us. But we know that these beasts are symbolic pictures of tyrannical powers being used by the god of this world, Satan, to do his bidding. So the seven-headed beast coming out of the sea is the opposition to the church, the people of God, that we have seen in the first century and the last 20 centuries. This has been happening. That's why there are three approaches to Revelation I want to highlight for a moment. And it determines how you understand this book. There's the preterist view that says everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled. Okay? Full preterism is heretical. It's already been considered a heresy. Partial preterism, there's some debate. Then there's the futurist approach, which is most popular today, meaning that everything in Revelation is all future. None of it has happened yet. And then there's the historicist view that says the events foretold in Revelation have been progressively being fulfilled ever since the book was written. That is the position I hold. A historicist view, because we have seen the Antichrist at work throughout history. We will see him at work in our day, and we will see him at work in the future. We will see opposition to the church and persecution and suffering happening again and again and again throughout church history until the coming of Christ. So these things have been progressively happening and will happen in a fuller sense more and more. Notice how the church, these 24 elders, are clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. White garments is always symbolically the purity of the person wearing it, or a purity given unto them. Jesus says that, come and buy for me garments of white. David in the Psalms says, Lord, wash me clean, wash me white as snow. My garments are like filthy rags. So our sinful life is embodied by our physical attire, symbolically, biblically speaking. Same thing, when they're clothed in white, it means they have been purified. They are those, like he said to Sardis in Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So those who conquer will be clothed in white. You're like, I don't look good in white. Doesn't matter. You're going to be pure and holy before him. It's going to be what you want. Revelation 3:10 defines for us these golden crowns that symbolize authority, honor, and reward. Revelation 3:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They were clothed in white. They had golden crowns of life upon their heads. This is the victorious church. They are around the throne. But what is before the throne, or what comes from the throne? From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So from the throne, out from it, comes flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Every time in Revelation you hear about cataclysmic natural disasters and expressions of power, they all come from the throne. We're told that the one who created heaven and earth is the one who will judge creation once again. He will also redeem it, as we find out in Revelation 5. But he is also the one who is giving the warning that a storm is coming, that judgment is on the horizon. And that is what these flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder mean. And now people experience these expressions of God's power and nature differently, do they not? I remember when Jen and I had the opportunity to move to Virginia, to the kind of the D.C. Beltway area, and we visited the church there, and we experienced our first East Coast thunderstorm. I loved it. Oh, the rain, the trees blowing, the thunder and lightning. I'm like, yeah, I want to move here. I love this. Jen wasn't too, She loved the beauty of it all, but it was cool. Some people are deathly afraid of thunder and lightning. Can't stand it. They're like a little dog that gets scared and they need a little lightning jacket to keep them safe and warm so they feel like nothing bad's going to happen. Do you have that jacket for your dog? Please don't. Makes them look wimpy. But the reality is this. We're going to experience this differently. If you know that God is judging the earth, but God is going to redeem you from it and save you from it, you're like, what's that here? Thunder, lightning, Lord, take me up. The other person who doesn't know the Lord is not trusting the one who sits on the throne. They hear the warning signs and they start running for cover. That is the experience of the righteous and the wicked. And God wants you to be those who hear the storm coming and know that redemption is drawing nigh. What about the seven torches of fire? This is the seven spirits of God. Remember, symbolic terms. There are not seven spirits of the Holy Spirit. He's not fractured. He's not split up. But at the beginning of Revelation, there are the seven spirits of God referred to because there are seven churches. The full measure of the Holy Spirit represented and poured out upon each of the seven churches. If there were 14 churches Jesus was speaking to in Asia Minor, there would have been 14 spirits of God, but there was seven. Seven representations. Here, seven is the completion, the full representation of the Holy Spirit. And you have the triune God represented in heaven. You have God the Father sitting upon the throne. You have the Holy Spirit before the throne. And in Revelation 5, you have God the Son approaching the throne as the Lamb who was slain, the only one worthy to open the seals. The triune God represented for us there. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Spread out before. That is the expanse that separates the earthly realm and the heavenly realm. We get that from Ezekiel chapter 1 when you read it. You'll see this expanse and the four living creatures that are below the expanse worshiping the Lord. And it says that there's these big wheels within wheels that everywhere these four living creatures went, these cherubim, the wheels would follow with them. All of that is to illustrate an important point that we'll see about these four living creatures. And I'll admit to you, these four living creatures troubled me all week. Not like I had bad dreams because they're really insane looking. I mean, look at how they're referred to. Around the throne, on each side of the throne. Remember, there's four sides. There's four living creatures. Full of eyes in front and behind. That's already weird. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. What in the world do they symbolize? Now, once again, I don't believe you're going to get there and you're going to see a lion-like creature with six wings, eyes all around, going, hey, welcome, glad you're here. Can I get you a seat at the table? No, it's symbolic. These creatures, much like these creatures Ezekiel speaks of. One, the face of an ox, a man, an eagle. And what did I leave out? Lion, thank you. Now, here's the reality of what this means. We're told in Genesis 9:8, God makes a covenant during the time of Noah. Listen to the animals referred to. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, so with Noah, that's man, the face of a man, the birds, an eagle, livestock, oxen, and every beast of the earth, lion. God made a covenant with man and all living creatures. So these four living creatures symbolize all of creation. Man, bird, beast, fowl, all of them represented there because we are worshiping the God who created everything. All of creation worships him. We are told that all creation will worship him, right? So these four living creatures are an example of all of creation worshiping God Almighty. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Those eyes refer to the wisdom of God. And in all of creation, we see the wisdom of God at work, do we not? And this is how creation worships God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. who was and is to come. That word, Lord God Almighty, shows up once in 2 Corinthians and nowhere else but Revelation and the book of Job, where it's used 36 times. It's used because Job refers to the God who is worshiped throughout all of creation as the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that cool? How it all ties together. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, whenever creation worships the Lord, the 24 elders, the victorious church, fall down before him who is seated on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the preparation for the judgment of God upon all of creation that is not protected by his covenant. But those who are in his covenant will be protected because of the grace they have received through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the takeaway of this passage? God reigns. He is on the throne. And one day all of creation will worship him. Will you be those who worship him? Will you be the triumphant church, those who overcome in faith, no matter what happens in this crazy world, no matter what rulers and authorities do, will you trust the one who rules and reigns over all authority? Will you be drawn away from these earthly cares and concerns and be drawn up into the heavenly reality, fixing your mind and heart and passion on those things so you do not become earthly, fleshly, and pulled away from the things of God? Instead, you live in the reality of what Christ has for you in heaven. Amen? Don't get manipulated by the world, but be established by the kingdom of God and what he has for you and I to experience in his presence. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy presence. We thank you, God, that you rule and reign. You sit upon the throne of heaven, and that, Lord, we will be around your throne one day. We will be those who are worshiping you in your holiness and greatness for all your acts of creation and your acts of redemption. We thank you, Father, for your presence. We thank you for your holy and gracious work in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.